The name of the sermon today is The Finish Line. The Finish Line. Today is the last day of the Days of Unleavened Bread. This is the holy day that denotes you're making it all the way through the salvation process. Today, we speak to all of us staying in the race to the finish line. The purpose of my sermon today is to encourage all of us to be there at the end. Finish the race. To finish the race and guarantee your entrance into the kingdom of God, which is something you can do, you can guarantee that you're going to be there. We are going to discuss three key scripture sets that speak to all the necessary elements to keep you in the race to the end. To get to the finish line, we must fight, finish, and keep the faith throughout. Key scripture number one is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And I know some of you are not going with the text of the sermon, and you're going to be going through the scriptures, looking them up one at a time as we go through. So I'm going to give you time to do that. 2 Timothy 4. And I'm going to begin in verse 7. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's what I just said to you. We must fight, finish, and keep the faith. And there it is, right there in verse 7. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me, this is the guarantee, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So Paul was pretty clear that he was getting this crown of righteousness. It says, and not for me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Let's look at the people's New Testament for I have fought the good fight. The figure is drawn from the Cretan Games. We talked about this in the last sermon on the first holy day, that he drew a lot of his living metaphors from the Cretan Games. Literally, I have striven a good strife. From the Barnes Notes for the same phrase, the Christian life is often represented as a conflict or warfare. So see the notes on 1 Timothy 6:12. That notable conflict with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Paul now sees he has been able to maintain. Now the reference there was made to 1 Timothy 6:12. Let's see what that says. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. How could you lay hold on eternal life unless there was a guarantee that you could lay hold on eternal life? They're telling you, Paul is telling you, you know, on the inspiration of God, that you can guarantee that you're going to be in the kingdom. It says, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. So you were called to have this guarantee, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. That's very interesting that he made it said that way. Professed a good profession. This is more than just belief. Let's see what the Adam Clark has to say. For I have fought the good fight. Every reader will perceive that the apostle, as was his very frequent custom, alludes to the contest of the Cretan Games. I have wrestled a good wrestling. I have struggled hard and have overcome in a most honorable cause. That from the Adam Clark. From the Vincent Word Studies for the same phrase, for a good fight rend, a good fight. For the phrase, see on 1 Timothy 6:12 that we discussed above. For the phrase, I have finished my course, drawn from the games also, the race is run where? Where is the race run? To the end. From the Barnes Notes, the Christian life, too, is often represented as a race to be run. That sounds like action to me. You got to do something. We can't just acknowledge that, oh, yeah, we must hang around till the end. No, you're going to have to run a race. From the Adam Clark on the same phrase, I have started for the prize and have come up to the goal, outstripping all my competitors. And your competitors here are not other people in the church. It's those things that he was talking about, the world, Satan, the flesh, all of these things. Those are your competitors. And I have gained the prize also, that from the Adam Clark. For the phrase, I have kept the faith, from the People's New Testament, in spite of every opposition and affliction, he has remained true. From the Barnes Notes, I have steadfastly maintained the faith of the gospel, or have lived a life of fidelity to my master. Probably the expression means that he had kept his plighted faith to the Redeemer, or had spent a life in faithful, here it comes, an action word, endeavoring to serve the Lord. And how do I serve the Lord? You do that by following every word of God and manifesting the things you find therein, beginning with the fruits of the Spirit. From the Jameson Fawcett Brown, for I have kept the faith, the Christian faith committed to me as a believer and an apostle. It says, compare 2 Timothy 1:14, Revelation 2:10, and Revelation 3:10. We're going to do that right now. So let's go to 2 Timothy 1. And verse 14, so this is 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. How am I going to keep it? It says it right there in the verse. By the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. So he called you to this salvation process, and then they gave you the power and the instruction book. So he gave you the instruction book, and then he gave you the power to make that happen. Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful for a while. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. It says, be faithful unto death, which is the finish line, and I will give thee a crown of life, another guarantee. And Revelation 3 and verse 10, Revelation 3 and verse 10, Revelation 3 and verse 10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So that when you take that other verse, you say, wait a minute, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, but wait a minute, in Revelation 2:10 you said Satan's going to throw some of us into prison. That is part of what he will keep you from. Not from the prison, but from the problems and the emotions you would go through if you were thrown in prison. Let's look at the Adam Clark, for I have kept the faith. As the laws of these games must be most diligently observed and kept, and you know those guys were sticklers in the Cretan games on staying to the rules, for though a man overcome, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. So I have kept the rules of the spiritual combat and race. That means following the instruction booklet. Having contended lawfully and conquered in each exercise, I have a right to expect the prize. That from the Adam Clark. Now from the John Gill. By which he means not so much the grace of faith that was kept by Christ, the object, author, and finisher of it, and through his effectual grace and powerful intercession. So he said, not just Christ, makes this happen. This is I have kept the faith, not just by our leader Jesus Christ, but it goes on to give the meaning here, but rather the profession of our faith. That's the manifestation, that's the doing, that's the action, which he had kept fast without wavering. And so we're not just looking at the belief and the power and the seat of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. We're looking at something we have to do. We have to exercise the same faith that he had, so which was committed to his trust, which he had kept pure and incorruptible against all opposition, unless his faithfulness, integrity in the ministerial work should be thought rather to be intended, and which since is favored by the Sirach and Ethiopic versions of the Bible, which render it, I have kept my faith, or have been faithful to my trust as a good steward of the mysteries of God, not concealing and keeping back anything that was profitable, but declaring the whole counsel of God. That's living by every word of God. And now what remained for him? What remains? You do all this? It says, and remember, the commentators are giving you the meaning here. It says, and now what remained for him was the crown of righteousness. In this, he says, for the comfort and encouragement and imitation of Timothy and others, the phrase seems to be Jewish. It is said by the Jews that he that does not keep the feast of unleavened bread is as he who does not keep the faith of the holy blessed God. To get to the finish line, we must proceed according to godly procedures. We must do it his way. Let's look at key scripture number 2, which is interesting because we've been through these verses in depth, and those lessons are posted. This is 2 Timothy 5, 2 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. From the English Standard Version of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And from the King James, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully according to the procedures God has set up. Notice the commentary on the middle phrase, is he not crowned? Though he may have conquered, except he strive lawfully, unless he enter according to the rules of the athlete and act as these direct, no man, however zealous he may have been, is to expect the well done, good and faithful servant from Jesus Christ, unless he hath labored in the word and doctrine, and that means a lot of manifestation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preached the truth as it is in Jesus and built up the church upon him, capital H, who is the only foundation. All of that from the Adam Clark. So what kind of attitude do we need to get to the finish line? What kind of attitude do we need to get to the finish line? Well, based on everything we've already talked about, here is what I put down as an answer to that question. Number one, regardless of the advantages one has by birth, education, duty position, or respect from others, they count these as loss for Jesus Christ. Two, one should count as loss or dung anything that hinders the progress in the salvation process. So that's what we do when we examine ourselves. And that's something we did here on the coming up to taking of the bread and the wine. We examine ourselves, and we do that on a daily basis, and we're looking for anything that might hinder us as we are in the salvation process. So is there anything that would hinder us in our forward movement in that process? Number three, one should be ready to trade worldly knowledge for knowledge of Christ. Four, one should be ready to give up all worldly things for Christ. Five, one should be willing to give up self-righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. Six, one should be motivated to exercise all elements of the salvation process to know the power of the resurrection. So notice that phrase in that statement, exercise. manifestation, doing, action, word. Number 7, one should want to share in the same sufferings Christ did. 8, one should want to put strenuous exertions in the salvation race to obtain the first resurrection to eternal life. Which is interesting, we've all been called to the first resurrection. That precludes us from the second. So, when you're called to the first resurrection, you no longer have access to the second. So you must succeed in this race to the first resurrection. Number 9, one should confess that though they are not currently perfect, keep that in mind, we are not currently perfect. Even our own doctrine says that God is doing all of the work in you and the work in the world through fallible human beings. It says, so one should confess that though they are not currently perfect, I follow after Christ. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people that are following after Christ because he knows ultimately the end of that is perfection. And when do we get to perfection? When do we get to that? The minute Christ returns. Number 10, one should press on to the finish line. Is there a place in Scripture where we can see these attitudes that I've just read to you verified? Let's go to key scripture number 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Beginning in verse 7. So this is Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted as lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So where do you think I got those 10 things I just read to you? I got them from these verses. Verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice the commentaries in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for Christ. From the Barnes Notes, the advantages of birth, of education, of external conformity to the law, I thought these to be gained, that is, to be a vast advantage in the matter of salvation. I valued myself on these things and supposed that I was rich in all that pertained to moral character and to religion. Perhaps also he refers to these things as laying the foundation of a hope of a future advancement in honor and in wealth in this world. They commended him to the rulers of the nation. They opened before him a brilliant prospect of distinction. They made it certain that he could arise to post of honor and of office and could easily gratify all the aspirings of his ambition. What that is saying in a bunch of flowery language is that God has given you a book of how things work. He's giving you all of the values and the principles of God, and some of that is going to rub off in the here and the now, but you are exercising them and manifesting them for the resurrection. For the phrase, those I counted as loss, those I counted loss. I now regard them all as so much loss. They were really a disadvantage, a hindrance, an injury. I looked upon them not as gain or an advantage, but as an obstacle to my salvation. He had relied on them. He had been led by these things to an improper estimate of his own character, and he had been thus hindered from embracing the true religion. He says, therefore, that he now renounced all dependence on them, that he esteemed them not as contributing to his salvation, but so far as any reliance should be placed on them, as in fact so much loss. So going back to what the verse said there, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, that is all of these talents you might have, all of these position, you know, all of the advantages of your birth and where you live and all these things, they had a place. They had a place. But now we're getting down to the brass tacks, and I want to go after the things of God and the resurrection. He says, now I would count those as loss. If they can help me along the way, that's fine, but I count them as loss when it gets down to the brass tacks, as it were, of seeing to all of the spiritual things that we are doing and manifesting by the power of God in the salvation process. For the phrase, for Christ, we're still in Barnes' notes, it says Greek, on account of Christ. That is, so far as Christ and his religion were concerned, they were to be regarded as worthless in order to obtain salvation by him. And that's where we're putting all of our emphasis. See, we're obtaining salvation by Christ. We're following him. And yeah, though we had position and riches and all these things, which gave us some help in this world, we're putting that behind us to follow him into the spiritual kingdom. It says it was necessary to renounce all dependence. You're not giving up those other things. You're not giving up the riches and the position. You're renouncing the dependence on those things. He said that those are nice to have. You know, if I have any of those things, talent, you know, position, you know, where I was born, all of these things, those are nice. They have a place, but I count them as loss when compared to my having to follow Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is living in and through me. Those other things are out here, you know, by virtue of, you know, blessings and birth and, you know, and that type of thing. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Let's see what the commentaries have to say on this. For the excellency of the knowledge, a Hebrew expression to denote excellent knowledge. The idea is that he held everything else to be worthless in comparison with that knowledge, and he was willing to sacrifice everything else. That doesn't mean he had to sacrifice. He said, I'm willing to sacrifice everything else in order to obtain it. So we're not talking about here, you know, forget about all your talents, forget your position, give up your position, throw away your riches. No, he's saying to I'm putting those secondary to following Christ and him living in and through me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was willing to sacrifice everything else in order to obtain it. On the value of this knowledge of the Savior. That from the Barnes notes, let's look at the John Gill, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He dropped all confidence in his carnal privileges and civil, ceremonial, and moral righteousness for Christ and his righteousness. He parted with all for this pearl of great price. He lost his great name, credit, and reputation among men and suffered afflictions and persecutions in various shapes. He lost the comforts of life, being often in cold and nakedness and hunger and thirst, and was ready to suffer the loss of life itself for professing and preaching Christ. This was true of Paul. It was also true of Christ. There is a book you can get. It's called The Millionaires of the Bible. And one of the millionaires, you're going to find out, a millionaire is Jesus Christ. Him and his father were millionaires. And this is easily proven. Even when I saw the movie Ben-Hur, that kind of came out that that he and his father were running a, not just a carpentry shop, but they were running a building trades, and there's actually cities you can go see today that Jesus and his father worked on as general contractors, not too far from Nazareth where they were headquartered. And they and so isn't it interesting? Why did Christ have to be a millionaire? So he could be the perfect example for us. So he gave all of that up. Isn't that interesting? He gave up the trade, left the trade behind. A lot of commentaries will tell you his father had probably already died. And then he went into his ministry, and he didn't take the millions with him. He just went into the ministry. And here you see, being often in cold and nakedness and hunger and thirst. Yep. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Let's look at the Adam Clark on that. And I know that was kind of a compound sentence, so I'm going to read it again. This is verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So you see, we're going beyond the law. We're going right from the law into Christ. The Adam Clark says, and be found in him, be found a believer in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, not trusting in anything I have done or could do in order to my salvation, relying on no scheme or justification set up either formally by myself or by others. From the Adam Clark, for be that which is through the faith of Christ, that justification which is received by faith through the atonement made by Christ. So when you enter into the salvation process, that's where justification comes. The only justified people on the planet are people in the salvation process. Thanks be to God, everybody will, you know this day, the second holy day, because everybody who has ever lived will have that opportunity to enter into the salvation process, and they'll hear these kind of sermons, and they'll know this kind of knowledge, and they'll understand that, I am justified before God in the only way that I could ever be, not by anything. Now think of all the great people of the world, and all of the people that we call great and have accomplished great things and have all these awards and this type of thing. They're going to be brought up in the second resurrection. And they're going to learn real fast that, yeah, you had all of that greatness, you had all of that power, all that prestige, but we're going on a different path now. You're going to put that behind you. And so it's one thing for us to think about that. Well, I've never had all that position and all that riches, but there's a lot of people going to be resurrected that are, and they're going to come to know this day. They're going to experience the first holy day, entering into the process, and the second day, making it all the way. For the righteousness which is of God, which proceeds from God, or of which he is the great source and fountain. That from the Barnes Notes. Let's look at verse 10 and what that means. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable unto his death. From the Adam Clark, for that I may know him to be true, to be the true and promised Messiah and experience all that salvation which he has brought by his blood. That from the Adam Clark. From the Jameson Fawcett Brown, for that I may know him. To know him is more than merely to know a doctrine about him. Believers are brought not only to redemption, but to the Redeemer himself. Well, that's interesting. This is what Garner Ted preached for years, that it wasn't a gospel about, just about the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was about him. We are to be like him. That's way beyond the ministry and everything that he had to say. We are to, that is the means, that's the conduit by which we get to him. So everything that Jesus said, everything that's in the instruction booklet, living by every word of God, why? Why do I want to live by every word of God? So I can be justified? Is that what gives me the justification, by living by every word of God? No, it is more than that. It is using that as the conduit to get to the essence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. From the Adam Clark, for the power of his resurrection, in having this body of my humiliation raised from death and made like unto his glorious body. This seems to be the sole meaning of the apostle. For it is in virtue of Christ's resurrection that we are to be raised incorruptible and immortal. And for the fellowship of his sufferings, by identification with him in his sufferings and death, by imputation also in actual bearing the stake, whatever is laid on us after his example. So we're going through our life following the example and experiencing some of the same very things that Christ went through. It says, whatever is laid upon us after his example, and so filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24, and in the will to bear aught for his sake, Matthew 10:38, Matthew 16:24, and 2 Timothy 2:11, as he bore all our sufferings, Isaiah 53:4, so we participate in his. All of that from the Jameson Fawcett Brown. Let's look at those verses, the quoted verses. First one's Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Matthew 10:38. And he taketh not his stake, and he that taketh not his stake and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That means all, not putting your emphasis and reliance on all those things you might have, and take up the stake and follow me. So we are following. You see that theme all through this sermon? Keep following. How am I going to get to the finish line? That's what this whole sermon is about. That's what this day is about. It is getting all of the way to the end. And what is the end? It's either your death or the return of Jesus Christ, which is interesting because it's the same day. So I could die today and Christ comes back in 10 years. I'll be there. Just like if I lived to that point. We just lost three people, didn't we? We lost Barb, we lost Denise, and we lost Lee. They're already at the finish line. They're 1 second from crossing that line. We still have a ways to go, apparently, because we're still here in the flesh. But those individuals are in a high place of envy, if I can use that word, because they're at the very line. They're at that very finish line, just like you saw in that video where the guy crosses the. They are one inch, 1 second from that line. It's fascinating. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a faithful saying, for if we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. And what is that dead with him? That is not putting the reliance on all these other things that we have, but total reliance on him. This is why we do our assiduity praying. Every morning that we wake up, we put that whole day into God's hands. Every minute detail. Everything from some big project you got to do, or going to work, or serving others, down to the little minute things like getting dressed, cooking a meal, using the bathroom, whatever it is, everything is in God's hands. He designed us, didn't he? So we give him the praise and we put it all in his hand. You gave me this body and all of its functions. I put all of that You know, not only do I acknowledge that, God, but I put it all in your hands as I go through the day with this body that you designed to work in certain ways. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, I want to know what every one of those means are. If by any means, from the commentary, this is all Jameson Fawcett Brown, if by any means, not implying uncertainty of the issue, but the earnestness of the struggle of faith, it says, see 1 Corinthians 9, 26, 27, and the urgent need of jealous self-watchfulness. So that word jealous there, jealous of carrying out these procedures of God, one being self-watchfulness, that's self-examination. The quoted verse was 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Beginning at verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, and that's a shadow boxer. So again, he's referring to the Cretan games, and when he's out, I'm not as one who beateth the air, because see, the shadow boxer isn't in the fight, is he? he just practicing, and God wants more than practice. He wants you in the ring. And we often look at the salvation process, or this having to live through the salvation process, as being in a ring, and you got three people you're fighting in there. Your human nature, the world, and Satan. So it's three on one. And we don't want to be, we want to be in that fight. We don't want to be over in the practice room, you know, beating the air, just practicing. Oh, I bet you I'd be really good. No, get in the ring and show me what you got, because what you have is Jesus Christ working in and through you. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest if by any means that I have preached to others, I myself be a castaway. That's Paul saying that I don't just preach, I do. So he, how many times did Paul say, follow me? What? Follow Paul? But you can look it up yourself. Follow me as I follow Christ. So he's again telling you that he is a doer of the law. For the phrase attain unto the resurrection of the dead, the oldest manuscripts read the resurrection from out of the dead, namely the first resurrection, that of believers in Christ coming, 1 Corinthians 15:23, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at those verses. You know that generally speaking, if I ever read you a commentary and it says, hey, go look at these verses, I'm going to give you those verses. So 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they which are Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So if you and I, and I'm speaking to all of you out there, if you and I are alive at the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be somebody going really fast by us. Barb, Lee, and Denise. They're going to go, we're not going to be able to catch up with them. We'll eventually catch up to them, but they're going to go, they get to go first. So if we're alive at the return of Jesus Christ, you're going to see those three individuals, a whole lot of others, including Garner Jed Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, anybody you could name that you've known that's died in the faith. My wife, Joanne, she's going to be ahead of me. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 5, But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. And then it says something interesting that I didn't understand at first. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That isn't saying that the first resurrection comes at the end of 1,000 years. He was talking, if you read Revelation 20, he's talking about the first resurrection. And then he says, well, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. I've been talking to you about the first resurrection. That's what he's basically saying there. Verse 6, blessed and holy is it he that hath part in the first resurrection, on which the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years through that millennium time. And there'll be a lot of people for us to be helping out through the salvation. So we have, isn't this interesting, we have the first resurrection happens when Christ comes back. That's what this day for us represents. It's going to represent salvation for the others, for the people who come up in the second resurrection. But then, wait a minute. Well, what about all these people living into the millennium? Who are they? They're not second resurrection people. They're not first resurrection. Who are they? They're the ones that live into the earthly kingdom of God, the millennial reign. And that is when they all enter into the salvation process. So we're going to have people attaining salvation. I guess you wouldn't call it the first resurrection, but there's going to be people that are going to be getting to spirit status all through the millennial period of time. They're not going to die and then be resurrected somewhere else. There's no indication of that. The only conclusion you could come to is they will be living in the salvation process, and they'll come to a period of time. They'll come to a period where God, Jesus Christ, who's doing the ruling of that millennium, will say, you've attained the maturity we're looking at, and they'll change into spirit beings. So we'll see new spirit beings coming along all through the millennial time there. So blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And what are you going to be doing for those 1,000 years? You're going to be helping all these people in the salvation process. These three verses alone should be more than enough to urge you to the finish line. Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the commentaries on this. For the phrase, not as though I already attained, that means he already obtained the great prize. It still requires effort. The prize is at the end of the race. So what is that saying? He's saying that when you're in the salvation process, you have the guarantee of the prize. It's a given. It's an absolute guarantee. What is the guarantee of eternal life? That I am in the salvation process and I'm going to stay here. I'm going to self-examine myself. You saw that phrase back there, self-watchfulness. And what are you watching for? Am I in? When you examine yourself, you're only examining yourself to answer one simple question. Same question you asked before you took the bread and the wine. Am I in the salvation process? Unction of the Holy Spirit will tell you every time. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is called unction, will let you know that you are in the salvation process. It's one of the easiest unctions of the Holy Spirit that there ever was and ever will be. For the phrase, or am I already made perfect? He never claimed to have received such a state, nor does he intimate anywhere that such was the state ever reached on earth. So Paul never stated that he hit perfection. So for the phrase, but follow after, press on as one must push forward. If so, be that I may apprehend. The idea is I press on in the hope that I may lay hold upon that prize And that is part of the guarantee, this thing that we call a hope. If you are in the salvation process, again, you have that guarantee that you're going to have salvation. It's a given. I don't have, if I had the power of discernment, I could look into this room and I say, yes, everybody that's baptized in this room is in the salvation process. Do I have to ask the question, are any of you people going to be in the kingdom of God? No. I don't have to ask myself that. It's a given. See, isn't it interesting? When I examine myself, whether I am in the salvation process, God will let me know. And if I am, which he, you know, shows you every day, especially when he's working with you, especially as you see him manifested all throughout the day when you do your assiduity praying, you're seeing God. Doesn't that tell you something? Is God going to manifest himself to somebody who's not in the process, who is fallen from the faith? No. And so if, just like the person who came to me and said, how can I put a face on God? I said, well, assiduity praying is a good place to do that, because in assiduity praying, I'm putting everything into the hands of God, and then he's going to manifest himself to me all day long. Well, isn't it interesting that if I know that about myself, what can I conclude about you? If I can guarantee that I'm going to be in the kingdom of God, my assumption is, and my assumption always is, that you are in the salvation process. Well, if that's my assumption, that you are in the salvation process, I never have to ask my question. I wonder, you know, if Joe and Billy are going to be in the kingdom of God. They will be. It's a given. I don't have to wonder about that. For the word that, he will seek to lay hold of that which Christ laid hold of him at conversion. Meaning his eternal salvation, all of that from the people's New Testament. Notice what the Barnes note says for this verse, but I follow after. I pursue the object, striving to obtain it. The prize was seen, the prize was seen in the distance. Well, doesn't that follow? You know, here's a commentator, Barnes knows, trying to tell us what is, but I follow after. How could you follow after anything unless you could see it? So he clearly shows the meaning. He says, striving to obtain it, the prize was seen in the distance. We do this all the time when we do our 10,000 year perspective, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually putting ourselves into the kingdom 10,000 years. Getting the proper perspective on how I'm to function and get through this life by seeing what is in the distance. And he diligently sought to obtain it. One of the ways you diligently seek to obtain it is by putting yourself there, imagining yourself there, and for the one purpose, just one purpose, to have the perspective. When you are, for this moment, this fleeting moment of time, when you're 10,000 years into the kingdom and you're looking back at all the trouble and turmoil you went through in this life, all the trials and tribulations, what do they mean to you, 10,000 years in the kingdom? Absolutely nothing. That's what God wants. That's what he's talking about. All these verses, but I'm keeping my eye on the prize in the distance. I know I got to go through these terrible things. Satan might even put me in prison and I'm going to be tortured and killed. Who cares? Who cares? Because I'm looking at the heavenly prize. You see that in the other people that God called, the people that we see in the Bible that were put in prison. And for the phrase... let me see, have we done this one? If that I may apprehend, if I may obtain or reach the heavenly prize, there was a glorious object in view, and he made most strenuous exertions to obtain it. The idea in the word apprehend is that of taking hold of, or of seizing suddenly and with eagerness. And since there is no doubt of its being used in an allusion to the Cretan foot races, it is not improbable that there is reference to laying hold of the pole or post which marked the goal. by the racer who had outstripped all of the other competitors. And again, the competitors, well, in the Cretan games, that was other people. For us, it's all those things that would hinder us. You notice that video I showed just before services of the old guy, the older guy, who here they were cleaning up after the marathon, and here comes the guy. He said, "Who's that? What is this?" And it was a guy still running the race. Now, you notice something that he did? He did something very profound. When he crossed the finish line, that one worker told him, put that finish line back up there. And when he had crossed the line, he did something that just blew my mind. He turned and he looked at it. He looked at the finish line. And that's what's being given here, that I may apprehend. That runner in that video, that's what he was after. That's if somebody would say, if you went into that video and you said, and you could ask that guy a question, I said, what made you stay in? Everybody else is already in their cars and on the way home, and you still running? Why did you keep running the race? You should have gone to the hospital is what you should have done. Look at your bloody knees. This is crazy. You kept falling down. Right up to the finish line, you kept falling down. What's going on? And he would tell you, I had my eyes on the finish line. That was my goal. Didn't care what I had to go through. You be sure you see that video again. It's posted over at the site. For the phrase, that for which I am apprehended of Christ, by Christ Jesus, the idea is that he had been called into the service of the Lord Jesus with a view of obtaining an important object. And that's how we get to the finish line. It's all about Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. From the commentaries, for I press towards the mark, as he who was running a race did. The mark means properly the object set up at the distance at which one looks or aims. Isn't that interesting? Here's a bunch of humans setting up these Cretan race games, and they said, how are we going to do this? We got to do something that'll make these guys want to stay in the race, or this is going to look foolish to everybody. They're all going to quit. And he says, no, they put up something so the runner could see it. It says, and hence the goal or the post, which was set up at the end of the race course, and which was to be reached in order that the prize might be won. Here it means that which is at the end of the Christian race, as in the kingdom of God. For the phrase, for the prize. The prize of the racer was a crown of or garland of olive, laurel, pine, or apple. See the notes at that in the commentaries. The prize of the Christian is a crown that is incorruptible. We talked about that last week. We went through those verses. Of the high calling of God, which is the end or the result of that calling, God has called us to a great and noble efforts, to a career of true honor and glory, to the obtainment of a bright and imperishable crown. It is a calling which is high and upward. And if you have the text, you can actually see the Greek words that state, so you can prove it. You can look up the Greek words yourself, and it says high or upward. That is, which tends to the skies. The calling of the Christian is from heaven and to the kingdom. He has been summoned by God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus to secure the crown. It is placed before and above him in the kingdom. It may be his, and if he will not faint or tire or look backward, it demands his highest efforts, and it is worth all of the exertions which a mortal can make, even in the longest life. That all of the meaning from Barnes notes for that phrase. So let us get going. Keep responding to your high calling. See all of the sermons that you can find in this church that speak to God's high calling. Keep running. Press towards the mark. Finish the race.